Lord. Last Friday night, I ministered to you about the power of God that we need in our lives in these days, and I said that I would minister this Sunday morning also along that line, but I believe my message this morning would be entitled, Doctrine, What Is It? Now, I know this morning that we know what doctrine is in this church, and you're being taught, but there are some facets to it that I thought I would like to bring to you today. God is so wonderful, and I'm so thankful that no matter what men do in the hour in which we live, God's eternal purposes are going to be finished, they're going to be accomplished, they're going to be carried out, because nothing can change the will and the purpose of our wonderful Savior. And so I thank God for that. We are living at an hour when God is moving by His Spirit, and yet there are men who do not recognize what God is doing. Satan is trying desperately to try to athwart the will and purpose of God. And people do make statements in these days that I'm sure that they do not know what they are saying. I know that there are those saying in this hour that we ought to lay down doctrine. Doctrine is unimportant. All we need is the unity of the Spirit. Throw away everything you believe and we'll get together and we'll have unity of the Spirit. But upon what basis and upon what grounds? You can't throw away doctrine without throwing away your salvation. You can't throw away doctrine without throwing away truth. For all doctrine is truth, and truth is doctrine. And you can't throw it away. You can't let go of it. It is something to be propagated. It's something to be given. It's something that we are to teach and live by. And it's important. And I am not one of those that subscribe to the idea that we should lay down doctrine to have unity. Now, I do recognize that there are those in this hour that when they do have truth and doctrine, they have wrong spirits, wrong attitudes. And thus they bring reproach upon the truth of God's Word and upon doctrine. And I think that's a tragedy too. Because we have to be sure that our own lives spiritually measure up to God's purpose as far as holiness and spiritual qualities are concerned, or we will bring reproach upon the truth of God. We know that doctrine has to be given forth in love. Doctrine has to be given forth with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Doctrine has to be given forth with the power of God. And all of that is true. But we do not lay down doctrine in order to achieve unity. What we want is to have doctrine and that unity of the Spirit. Hallelujah. And these things are so important to us. There's a familiar portion of Scripture found in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that I would use as a point of beginning this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I believe that. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Let me stop there for one moment to say that the most profitable thing any of us can do is to serve God and to do His will. Many people are seeking profits in these days in various lines of business and commerce, and profit is their goal, to make money, to get wealthy, to have an accumulation of material things. But I want to assure you that in all of that giving, they are not really making profit. Not the profit that is eternal profit. Amen. That which is real profit, that which really pays tremendous dividends, is the Word of God. That which comes from serving and loving Christ. So the Bible tells us here that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If all Scripture is given for doctrine and for instruction and for reproof and for our learning, I would say it is important. Now, the word doctrine in the Greek, there are three words that are used that are in the New Testament Greek for doctrine. Logos is used once and translated doctrine. It means word. But didaskalia, which is translated doctrine, means the teaching, or teaching the substance. And number two, didaxi, means also teaching the act. So we have two Greek words used, one meaning the substance and the other meaning the act. And I think it's very important that we know and define the difference, because both kinds of doctrines are important. They both mean teaching, and we know that all doctrine has substance in it. And I thank God for that, because Jesus said, "My words, they are spirit and they are life. No man can come unto me save the Father draw him." And we know that the Word of God changes us. It brings about a transformation in our hearts and lives. And so it has substance, it has power, it has life. Praise His name. So we need the doctrine that is substance. And we need also that doctrine which is the act, or active. And we're going to discuss the two this morning. First of all, let me read to you a scripture found in Deuteronomy 32 in regard to the wonderfulness of doctrine. Deuteronomy 32. "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." How many of you love the words of God's mouth? How many of you love to hear God's words? Then God continues by saying, "My doctrine shall drop as the rain." Hallelujah. "My speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God." We all know the blessings of rain, and we know what this earth would be like if we did not have it. Last year we had a drought condition in Idaho, as in many parts of the West, and some of our reservoirs were empty. But this year we had rain, and plenty of it. I thought I was living back in Tacoma and Seattle at times. And I was afraid I was going to start growing webs between my toes again. But actually, we had the blessings of rain, and everything has been so green. I was in Southern California in the month of March to visit my brother and his family there. And we made a two-day trip out into the desert, into an area where I had never been, heading towards the Salton Sea. And my brother Joe kept exclaiming, "I've never seen the desert so green and so beautiful." And it was green and it was beautiful. And we went to the Anza Borrego Desert, and the flowers out there covering this along the side of the road, and the yellows and all the different colors and the greenness of it all, and the cactus plants that they were beginning to bloom. It was gorgeous, beautiful. I was driving on a stretch not long ago, my wife and I, as we went down to Rupert in Twin Falls area. And normally I hate to drive between Boise and Mountain Home because of the sagebrush in the desert area. It's just not one of those areas that's my favorite. But this year it was so beautiful. The grass and the everything was so green, and the flowers that were there. All of this because we had more rain this year than usual, and everything was so beautiful and so wonderful. Without rain, we would be like the moon. And how many of you are looking forward to the time when you can immigrate by some way to the moon, and you can live there on that barren planet? Well, you can have it. But I appreciate the beauty of this earth. The greenness of the grass and the beauty of the tree and the azure lakes and the white-capped mountain peaks and all the beauty that God has created, and much of this because of rain. Now, the Word of God tells us that God's doctrine is as a rain. It causes things to be fruitful. It causes our lives to be fruitful. It causes it to grow. And as the rain comes down, we grow upward in Him. And we bear root downward. And we're able to open up, and the blossom of our life gives forth scent and beauty. And people make special trips to the mountain areas and to the mountain slopes just to see the mountain flowers and the things that are growing, just in order to see the beauty of it. And just think how your life and mine, as we grow in God's garden, and as the doctrine of God comes into our heart and lives and produces change and produces beauty and produces love in the place of hate and produces the gentleness of the Spirit of Christ and patience and meekness and kindness and long-suffering and all that it produces in our lives, it causes people to be attracted to our lives and to say, I want what you have. The Scripture tells us that His doctrine would drop as the rain, and I thank God for the rain. And He tells us that in these last days He would pour forth the latter rain. He's coming for the precious fruit of the earth, and it takes rain to produce precious fruit. That's another reason I am so thankful for the hour and day in which we live. We can look at all the trauma and all the chaos and a planet that is seething in rebellion. But when we look at God, we see His wonderful works being done in the hearts of men, and we see that God's eternal purposes are going to be carried out in spite of sin and in spite of darkness and in spite of Satan. God's Word is being carried out to fruition. Hallelujah. We're not serving a lost cause. We're serving a wonderful cause by serving our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I thank God for the doctrine that's being distilled as the rain upon us in these days. Then there's another scripture I would refer to in Isaiah chapter 28. And again, this is a familiar portion of scripture, and I dealt with one portion of it last Friday night. But in verse 9 we read, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Is God interested in making us to understand doctrine? Does God care that we know doctrine? Doctrine means teaching. Does He want us to know doctrine? Yes, He certainly does. Whom shall He teach knowledge? Then it says, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. If you're going to know God's will, if you're going to be used of God, you can't stay in a baby state. You can't just always drink milk. You must grow up. And it's God's will that we do grow up, that we might know truth and know knowledge and know how to apply it and how to live it. For everything that God gives is not only to know, but to live. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. He's telling us how doctrine is given in His Word. It's not all in one place. The truths that we want to know are not found in one book, one chapter, one place. It's here a little and it's there a little. It's line upon line and it's precept upon precept. So that we go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and then we refer you to the book of Isaiah, and then we deal with some New Testament scripture, and we begin to put together all that God has given us by the Spirit. And as it is put together by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, it makes up truth. It gives us doctrine. It teaches us His will and purpose. And when Jesus was teaching, after His resurrection, was trying to reaffirm the truth of His death, burial, and resurrection and the necessity of it, He began at Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. And the two men who were on the Emmaus road that He was talking to said, did not our hearts burn in us? For He gave them here a little and there a little. And as they came through the Old Testament scriptures, up to the time that He finally gave, they had the revelation of who He was, their hearts were burning because the Word of God was bringing truth and knowledge and enlightenment to them. It was here a little and there a little. And then He gives us another facet of how doctrine would be taught to us. For with stammering lips and another tongue will He speak to this people, to whom He said, this is the rest, wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Thank God for the refreshing. Thank God for the rest that there is in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit enlightens us. For the Bible says, when the Comforter is come, which is the Holy Spirit, He will lead and guide you into all truth. Aren't you thankful for that experience? That we might know doctrine, that we might know truth, that we might be able to walk in it. Now, there are other kinds of doctrines, other kinds of teachings. We know that in the book of Timothy it tells us that in the last days some would give heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils. Even the devil has a doctrine. He twists the Word of God. He'll add to it. And in many ways he'll endeavor to mislead people. And Paul warns Timothy and warns us to be careful of the doctrines of devils. There's false doctrine. We know that the Scripture also teaches us to give attention to doctrine, to true doctrine. In 1 Timothy 4:12 to 1 Thessalonians 5:13-16. We know also in Ephesians 4:14 that God explains to us the reason that He poured out and gave gifts unto men and gave apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers, etc., is for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, in order that we might grow up and unto a mature man, unto the stature of Jesus Christ, for the reason that we might not be carried away or carried around by every wind and wave of doctrine that would be around about us. How many of you know there are many winds in the world today? Many winds of doctrine that would try to sweep you away from the truth. As my brother was speaking this morning, there are many things that you can read and many things you can hear, but we need to have an understanding of the Word of God, to have the true doctrine, so that we won't be carried away and around by every wind and wave of doctrine. And of course the Bible speaks about the doctrines of men or the commandments of men that are taught in place and substitute for the doctrines of God. We don't want those kind of doctrines. We want sound doctrine. And Paul has a lot to say about sound doctrine. He speaks of it. In 1 Timothy 5:17, he talks about those who labor in the doctrine. And I thank God that in this church you have those that labor in doctrine. It's important that we labor in the teaching of God's Word. In 1 Timothy 6:1-5, it speaks about not blaspheming His doctrine, God's doctrine. Because what we're teaching is not our own doctrine, it's His doctrine. In 2 Timothy 4:14, and in Titus also, it speaks about teaching sound doctrine. Because Paul was referring to some who were not teaching sound doctrine. We read in Titus 2 about the doctrines of God. And these are the doctrines that we're teaching. Doctrines are taught, and were taught by Jesus Christ in parable. They're taught by Old Testament types and shadows. We can find doctrine even in the lives of holy men of old, in the manner in which they lived, the things they did, the places where they went. And we find the doctrines of God are taught very clearly by the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, referring back to the types and shadows and allegories of the Old Testament. So God gives us an abundant confirmation. Some people object to teaching doctrine by the use of types and shadows, for instance. But I believe types and shadows just help to illuminate the truth of God's Word, the doctrines that are taught in other portions, in other scriptures. And I'm thankful for that. I love the Old Testament because it's just full of truth. You go back there and you read about Adam and Eve, and it's more than a story of just the beginning of the human race. There's doctrine there. There's doctrine in the life of Cain and Abel. There's doctrinal truths to be taught in the life of Abraham, the father of the faithful. And we who are children of faith are children of Abraham, because the blessed truth of salvation by faith and God's eternal redemptive plans are revealed in the life of Abraham. Joseph reveals much in the way of doctrine. And there, everywhere you go, in types and shadows, we find that truth and doctrine. In the book of Romans, it tells us that the things that happen to them happen for our learning. The things that happen to Israel happen for our learning, for an example. upon we, for we who have who live in the closing of this age and in the latter times. We find a wonderful story, a wonderful truth of doctrine in the life of Hannah. Her praying for a child. And more than just the doctrine of prayer. We generally read back in the story of Samuel, and we read how that Hannah prayed and poured out her heart to God and supplicated God and really got down to business, and God gave her the answer. God gave her a son, the thing she longed for. And it gives us a beautiful example of how important it is to pray through and to intercede and to get a hold of God. She prayed for many years before she received, because she never prayed desperately. She never prayed with all of her heart. She never poured out her soul to the Lord in the manner that she did at this particular time. But when she did really get down to business and really hunger and really lay everything upon the altar and really submit it to God, she received what she was looking for. But I think that in this story there's another something else to learn, and I just want to use it as an example of how much doctrine there is everywhere. We can continually read in the Old Testament and we never learn it all. And I know that many times people will read a scripture about so-and-so begets so-and-so and he died. And so-and-so begets so-and-so and he died. And so-and-so begets so-and-so. Oh, well, I'm going to skip all of this. That's just boring. But how many of you know that right within those scriptures there are truths that God wants us to learn? The Bible says not one jot nor one tittle shall pass away until all be fulfilled. There is substance in doctrine and in truth. Turn back with me to the book of 1 Samuel. And I want to refer to something that, as I was praying recently, the Lord showed me. It's not any new truth. It's a truth you already believe, but yet I hadn't seen it in this particular story and in this particular aspect. And it made me to know again afresh that every scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. So we read beginning with verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. Can you say, praise God, I like that? 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Do you know that verse 1 is the very foundation to all that happens in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of 1 Samuel? And many times we can pass over and say, who cares who begets so-and-so? And pass it by and think that it has no particular interest to us. But it is. And it goes on to say, and he had two wives, and the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time that Elkanah offered was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary, and remember that word adversary, also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she bowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look upon the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child. Praise God. Then will I give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Now we know that Eli saw that she was praying. He didn't know she was. He thought perhaps because she was not praying out loud that she was drunk. That's a paradox in these days. They think you are drunk if you do pray out loud. In those days, they thought you were drunk if you prayed in your heart. But Hannah said, no, I'm not drunk. I haven't been drinking strong drink. I've just been pouring my heart out to the Lord. I have a petition. And Eli said, well, may the Lord grant unto thee thy petition. And she went in faith. She arose. She didn't mourn. She didn't grieve. She didn't keep on begging God. She just accepted what Eli said. And about a little over 9 months later, there was a son born. And she weaned that son. And she brought him and gave him to the Lord. Now, the true meaning of all of this that we are reading is kind of brought out in chapter 2 when we read how Hannah prayed and prophesied. Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. Now notice this, because what we have read in chapter 1 really is a lesson, is a doctrine being taught. There is a truth there involved. And when we get to the prophecy and to the prayer of Hannah, we realize it involves more than just a conflict between two wives. That the type, that they are types of something far greater and far more important. It has a spiritual connotation. So we find that she speaks about her enemies, not just Peninnah, but her enemies. Because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more exceeding proudly. Referring to the enemy. Referring to Peninnah too, also undoubtedly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken. You see here now it goes beyond Peninnah again. It's talking about an adversary. Adversaries out there. It's talking about the forces of wickedness. It's talking about Satan. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that stumbled. Now they're girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread. Did you hear that? Those that were full are no longer full. They're out here working for any amount of wage they can get some bread to eat. And they that were hungry ceased. They're no longer hungry. So that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is what? Waxed feeble. She that has borne children. Now, Peninnah, literally, in a physical sense, did not wax feeble. But spiritually, in the meaning of the types and shadows, she waxed feeble. You see? As far as God's plan is concerned, she waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low, he lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of the saints. Hallelujah. And the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. He shall give strength unto his king. Notice that now. Unto his king, singular. That's a prophetic utterance of Jesus Christ here. And exalt the horn of his anointed. And all of this is contained in what we read about what we read in the first 12 verses and those things to follow in chapter 1. And then Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house. So we find that the story we read here is doctrine. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And then the Lord began to show me verse 1. I've always overlooked verse 1. I kind of felt like you that I didn't have time to look into the Tohu and his son Elihu and his son Jeroham. And, you know, I mean, who cares? But we do. I am thankful that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Now when you begin to take these names in the descending order, then you begin to see a revelation of God's purpose for the redemption of man and for the exaltation of His saints and for those that were not barren, how they're going to begin to be fruitful. And those that thought they were strong were going to be cast down. For we find that Suf means honeycomb. And honeycomb in the Word of God means the Word of God. And we can turn that around and it also means God the Word. Hallelujah. Proverbs 16, verse 24. Let's read a few scriptures here at this point. Proverbs 16, verse 24 says this, pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. So here we find that pleasant words are likened unto a honeycomb. Can you say amen?
Amen.
In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 we read concerning Christ, and He said, hear ye now, O house of David, is this a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now, butter and honey are used in a spiritual connotation here. There, he's going to eat butter and honey that he may know to refuse evil and to choose good. Now, if he meant it literally, all of you would be rushing out to eat more honey and butter, wouldn't you? If that would help you to know the difference between evil and good. But we find that here it represents the Word. We find that Jesus speaks the fact that He did not say or speak anything but what the Father gave Him to speak. Everything He spoke was the Word, the truth of God. So we find that the word Azuf means honeycomb. Look at Psalms chapter 19. In Psalms 19, beginning with verse 7, we read, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Now what is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb? The statutes of the Lord, where do you find them? The commandment of the Lord, where are they? They enlighten the eyes. The fear of the Lord, how do we find the fear of the Lord? The judgments of the Lord, how do we know them? The Bible speaks of the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment, the fear, the judgment. All of this is referring to the Word of God, to that which God gives us through His Word. And the Bible says it's sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. And the Scripture tells us here, that they enlighten the eyes. Verse 8 says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. I like that, don't you? So we see the typology. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 14, there's a beautiful type of it in regard to enlightening the eyes. We remember the story that we mentioned the other night of Jonathan and his armor bearer doing battle with the Philistines and how God gave them a great victory. And we read here in 1 Samuel 14, beginning with verse 24, verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over onto Bethaven. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may avenge on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. And all they of the land came to a wood. And that means they came to a forested area. And there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore, he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in an honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Hallelujah. Then answered one of the people and said, Thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. And I want to assure you in this hour, if people do not have the word of God, they're going to faint. People are fainting for doctrine. They're fainting for truth that will feed their soul. They're fainting for a knowledge of God that will help them to know the will and the perfect will of God for their lives. Jonathan reached forth his rod. He took a little honey. He ate it. And in a physical sense, it strengthened him so that his eyes were enlightened. And I know what that means. My dad gave me a very vivid illustration of that one time by taking me elk hunting. Right up here in Washington. And we were chasing an elk way over the mountains, down on the other side of the mountain, trying to circle it and surround it and get it. And we couldn't do it. And we were a long ways from camp. And we got through with our hunting trip, and evening was coming on and darkness. And so we had to plow our way back through a lot of brush. And my brother and my others can tell you a lot of these kind of experiences. My dad was very capable of leading us into those situations. But we had a lot of fun, and I'll never forget the memories of our hunting trips. So darkness came down upon us, and I was getting so weary, so tired. And by the time that we finally got to the road and back to camp, I was to the point of, I just didn't want to do anything. I just wanted to fall into camp and die, sleep, something. And my wife wanted me to eat, and I said, I'm too tired to eat. I was so tired that I wept with tiredness. Have you ever been that tired? And my wife insisted that I have something to eat, so she fixed some hot soup and she began to pour it into me. I didn't want it. I was too tired to eat it, to drink it. But she poured it into me, and you know, instantly I felt life coming into my body. I felt like I was being resurrected from the dead. I felt strength going into all parts of my body. You can't believe what good food will do for you in a short time. I could feel vitality. I could feel strength coming. I felt like I wanted to live again. And all of that by the pouring of that food into my body, and it was returning life to me. So I know how, in the physical sense, when Jonathan ate that honey, it began to go into all parts of his body. His eyes did begin to brighten. They were lacking in luster. They were dull. He had been battling, fighting. His hands were weary. His arm was weary. His body was weary. He had given himself that day in battle from the beginning to the end until he could hardly stand up. And he didn't know what his father had said. So he took some of that honey and put it into his mouth. And immediately, in a very few moments, that honey began to work for him. And it was enlightened. But what a wonderful spiritual application there is here of what the commandments of God, which are so pure as honey is pure. And you know how honey can be kept for a long time? It won't spoil. It will keep and keep and keep. The Word of God keeps too. Hallelujah. And it's so pure. And it's so good. And it enlightens the eyes. Hallelujah. And yet in some churches they don't want to preach doctrine. They don't want doctrine. Lay down doctrine. If doctrine is so unimportant, oh, how foolish they are. Doctrine is important. Hallelujah. So we find here that the Word of God is the honeycomb. It equals that. And we find that soup means honeycomb, which equates to the Word of God. And we read in John verse 1 and verse 14, I won't take time to read it, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you know what the truth is? The Word became flesh. Hallelujah. Aren't you thankful for that? We look back to 1 Samuel again, and we'll begin to get the picture here. Let me show it to you briefly. Now, Zuth was an Ephrathite, and the word Ephrathite means fertility, and How many of you know that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is the author of eternal life? That there would be no life without Him. That the cause of all living things and all living creatures, everything that has life in it, came because He was before all things, and by Him were all things made. Fertility represents the fact that from Azuf, right, where the place He lived, which represents fertility, there was eternal life. And I want you to know that Zuf represents Jesus Christ, the Word of God here. Okay. Now He begat a son. He begat a son, and what was His name? Tohu. We're working in reverse now. We're going in the descending order from Zuf on back till we come to Elkanah. The word Tohu means humility. And we read in Philippians 2:5 that He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, He humbled Himself. Being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself even to the death of the cross. Hallelujah. We look at the next name. Tohu begat Elihu. And Elihu means God Himself. Hallelujah. Who came to earth? The Bible says that God manifested in flesh. God preached on in the world, seen of angels, etc., received up in the glory. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Him. God in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. So we find Elihu, God Himself. He begat Jeroham, which means love. What does it say in John 3:16? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. 1 John 3:16 said, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. He laid down His life for us. Then we have Elkanah, which means God is possessing. And we find that God, in the fullness of the Spirit, dwelt in that body without measure. Jesus was the fullness of the Godhead, manifested in flesh. So we have Honeycomb, the Word of God, who humbled Himself unto the death of the cross, being God Himself, because He so loved the world that He was not willing that any should perish, and God possessed Him because He was all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we lived at Mount Elkanah, lived at Mount Ephraim, which means doubly fruitful. And how many of you know that Jesus Christ was the one who brought all life? He was doubly fruitful. Hallelujah. Even as Ephraim means doubly fruitful. Joseph was a type of Jesus Christ also. He lived at Ramah. That word Ramathium Zophim would later shortened to Ramah, which means height. Hallelujah. And He is above all. And we see a perfect picture of the Godhead. We see a perfect picture of the incarnation. We see a beautiful picture of God's redemptive plan. But that's only part of it. We find that the word Hannah means grace. Represents a barrier. Coral grows up around islands. It becomes a barrier to ships that would go to those islands unless they can find a way through the coral. There's a barrier there that could cause their ship to be wrecked and ruined. There may be on that island beautiful breadfruit trees and coconut and papaya and you name it, mangoes. But unless they can get past that barrier, they won't be able to enjoy the fruit of those islands. Coral, Peninna, means coral, and it represented an adversary. She was called an adversary, the way she was provoking Hannah continually. But Hannah means grace. Peninnah means coral, barrier, adversary. Now, there are many scriptures that we could use this morning, but time won't permit, that would deal with it. But we see a type here of the law versus the church age. Hannah represents the church. Hannah represents the church. Grace and truth came to Jesus Christ. And the Bible said, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Peninnah represents the law. And by the law, no flesh could be justified. She appeared to be fruitful, but she was an adversary to Hannah. The law, the flesh could not be justified. We cannot be justified. We cannot be brought to the fullness of truth through the law, though the law was holy and just. And this is what we find in God's Word. And remember that she was asking for a man-child. Do you know that out of grace there is a man-child to be born? Hallelujah! There's a man-child to be born from grace, as a fruit of grace, as a result of grace. And we find that in the prayer of Hannah, she talks about her enemy and her adversary, and how God was going to destroy the enemies and destroy the adversaries. Hallelujah! To bring about His truth and His Word. Oh, I'm so thankful for the Word of God, aren't you? Isaiah 54 sets it forth so beautifully. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. We're talking about Hannah now. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. Did she do that in chapter 2? 1 Samuel? Thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Now let me read back in 2 Samuel again. In 1 Samuel, rather, chapter 2. Verse 5, they that were full have hired themselves out themselves for bread. They that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave. He bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. So we find here that those that had children are made to wax feeble. Now it says here in this place that those that were barren are going to sing. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. For fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither shalt thou be confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember thy reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken. And how many of you know that Hannah felt forsaken? And how many of you know the Bible says God had shut up her womb? And her adversary continually vexed her. And a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith the Lord. But for a moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Those that were not his people have now become the people of God. Those that were forsaken are now the accepted and are in the accepted of the Lord, his children. Saved and redeemed by the grace that is in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That honeycomb, that one who is the author of all life, the Word became flesh, humbled himself even to die and to take on a body like our own body, taking not on the nature of angels but the nature of Abraham. And he humbled himself to the death of the cross. Hallelujah. Because he loved us. And he possessed him. Lo, it is written in the volume of the book, a body thou hast prepared me. And God possessed that body in all of its fullness. And then he gave grace unto Hannah. Hallelujah. And it was made possible that though she were barren, she became fruitful. And she brought forth a man-child that was dedicated and given to God to be raised in the temple, to live before God always in his presence. For Samuel means ask for. Hallelujah. Ask for. It means God answered prayer. Asked of God. Hallelujah. And it represents the manifestation of the sons of God in the latter end of this age. Hallelujah. How many of you appreciate doctrine that's found in His Word? And so when you read that so-and-so begets so-and-so and so-and-so begets so-and-so, there might be contained in there some wonderful truth, as we have read to you this morning. The truth of God's redemptive plan for us. This is why all doctrine really is substance. It's the living Word. It's alive. It quickeneth. It saves. It rejuvenates. It regenerates. Hallelujah. Praise God for doctrine. Do you appreciate the doctrine of God's Word?
Yeah.
Now, that's doctrine, the substance. But now we have another word that's used in the Scripture here, that is doctrine, didache, meaning the act. This is one of the areas that we do not emphasize as much. It's not teaching by word of mouth. It's teaching by what people see. It's what happens that actually brings doctrinal truth and knowledge to them. Jesus not only taught doctrine by teaching them in the synagogue, as far as orally or verbally were concerned, but the things that He did also brought to them doctrine. This is called doctrine, the act. Let's look at Luke chapter 4 as we deal with this phase of doctrine. Luke chapter 4, verse 30 to 36. But He, passing through the midst of them, went His way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath day. And they were astonished at His doctrine. Why were they astonished at His doctrine? For His word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee? And by the way, I believe there are many in the denominational world that are saying that too. Let us alone. Let us alone. They don't want the truth. They don't want doctrine. They don't want to go on with God. Let us alone. Satan is the author of that cry. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. Now they were amazed at this kind of doctrine. What Jesus did was doctrine. If you never believed in the devil before, you'll believe in it after you see something like this. If you don't believe there's a devil, you will believe it. You see? And He taught them by example. He taught them by the act. Doctrine means teaching in both cases. But one means the substance, the other means the act. And by the way, while we're speaking of power and authority, there is one of the words that's translated power is also the same word that's translated authority. And if you're using the NASB this morning, you'll see that is used there. Power means the ability to do or act. How many of you know God has the ability to do or act? He also imparts that unto us, so we have the ability to do an act. He gave it to His apostles. The word authority also means the power or the privilege to enforce. Now, they couldn't understand how Jesus could speak with authority, but He had the power to enforce. He was privileged to do that because He was the Son of God. He had the power and the ability to do or to act. And so they said, never did man speak as this man. And he gives us that same kind of authority. You see, when you speak, you have to be in a place where you can do and act, where you can enforce what you say. If you see a policeman out there on the corner, and he puts up his hand and stops you here, and you look and you see a badge, and you see that cap, and you see that billy club, and you see that pistol, you put on the brakes and you stop because you know he has authority. He has the power to enforce. Hallelujah. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had power. He had authority. We also have it. We don't always claim it or realize it, but God has given it to us. Once we come to that recognition, that through him, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And he gave it unto us too. And he sent us forth into the world with his authority, with the power to do, the ability to do and to act. That's why Peter and John could go down at the hour of prayer to the temple. And finding a man there who was begging alms, they said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. They had the ability to do and to act. They had the authority to command that man to get on his feet and to walk. And he didn't have to learn how either. He had never walked in his life. He didn't have to totter as a child. He rose and went running and leaping into the temple. How in the world could Peter and John do something like this? Because they had the authority. They were privileged by God to act and to do. And it is this area of doctrine that we need. Now, when my brother was praying for the sick the other night, and these legs were growing out, and you saw them, that is doctrine. To convince those that are filled with unbelief and those that doubt, when they see that and they stand there and they see that he's not pulling on them, he's not trying to shift their legs to get one longer than the other. He's just simply holding it and praying the prayer of faith, and the leg grows out. You will have to believe, because it is doctrine, the act. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. When you cast out devils, that is doctrine, the act. Let's look at another instance in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 21 to 28. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as a scribe. By the way, I've had people come into my study that I've talked to. One was a lawyer some time back. And I heard later he complained because he said, I talked as though I knew what I was talking about, and he resented that. I can't help it, because I know what I believe. He wants me to say, well, I think that this is the way you ought to be saved, and I'm not sure, but this is my opinion. Bless your heart, I know how I was saved, and I know what the Word of God teaches about salvation. I don't have to beat around the bush and whammy-ammy about it. I know in whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. But I find that some of these people out here in other denominational churches, they don't like to find people that know what they believe. They like to go to those Bible classes where they'll say, now, does anybody have an opinion now on this subject? And so you have as many opinions as you have people in the class, and they end up by saying, well, these are all very interesting opinions, and this has been a nice discussion today, and everybody goes home more confused than they ever were. And they call that teaching. I went into a church one time, and I pastored for 2.5 years there, and this one man who had been the teacher of that class did not like it, what we were teaching. We went in there, we began to build that church, and people were being saved, baptized, and filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was overheard to say to someone, I thank God that I have never been guilty of teaching anything to anybody. And that's the literal rendering, words, what he said. He was, thankfully, had never been guilty of teaching anybody anything. And he resented the fact that we taught so positively the things of God's Word. He didn't like that. He didn't want us to preach that way. But we preached it. And he used to sit back there and squirm and wiggle and turn red in the face under conviction, and close his eyes and pretend he was sleeping. And then at the end, when he would, I would greet people sometime at the door, he would say, my, that was a wonderful sermon. It caused me to go right to sleep. And I knew good and well he wasn't sleeping. But he was trying to convince me he was, because he was so agitated by the word. I thank God for the word of truth. Buy the truth and sell it not. Praise God. So anyway, he taught as one that had authority and not as a scribe. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? What new doctrine is this? What new doctrine is this? What were they talking about? They had just witnessed a devil being cast out. They said, What kind of doctrine is this? Now that was doctrine the act. That wasn't just what you teach. The Word of God can be backed up by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Every truth of God can be taught. And many of these truths are to be backed up by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the truth is not alone in just the teaching, but it's to be proven and witnessed to by the act, by what God accomplishes. So it says, What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. How many of you know that when you cast out a devil, that's doctrine? You're teaching doctrine. When you heal the sick, you're teaching doctrine. When you lay hands on people to receive the Holy Spirit, that's doctrine. Hallelujah. And these are doctrines that are important to the church too. A lot of churches only teach verbal doctrine. They only teach from the pulpit, teach in the classroom. But God wants these kind of doctrines to be made manifest. That's the point of my message. That doctrine is important. Both doctrine the substance and doctrine the act. Hallelujah. We find also in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Beginning with verse 4. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed into Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue to the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isles unto Patmos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul got into all of his arguments. Now, how many of you know that arguments are good, anointed of the Holy Spirit? But how many of you know that God's given us something more in the teaching of doctrine? Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, and thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee. And you notice here he didn't have to say, Now I'm going to pray a prayer. I don't even think he shut his eyes. I don't think he even halted. He just said, Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee. Where does Paul get this kind of authority? And thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw, not what he heard, but what he saw, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Hallelujah. Being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. What persuaded this man, this deputy, to give his heart to Christ? Was it because Paul was so mighty in oratory? Was it because Paul declared it so mightily by the power of the Holy Spirit that it was like an arrow to his heart, and he staggered under it and he said, "I believe, I believe." No. I'm sure that God uses our words many times like an arrow to the heart. But when he saw that man become blind by Paul just simply saying, "You're going to be blind for a season because you seek to pervert the ways of God," he was astonished at that kind of a doctrine. How many of you believe God wants this kind of doctrine in the church today? The doctrine, the act, as well as the doctrine, the substance. That which feeds the heart and the soul too, but also something where they can see it and get a hold of it. Hallelujah. By seeing the power of God. We know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul teaches us in chapter 2, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the power of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Hallelujah. This is part of the doctrine. Part of the doctrine that we need in this hour. And part of what I believe God is restoring to the church, because I believe when He's coming for a church, He's coming for a church without spot and without wrinkle, a church without blame, a church that has power. "They that know their God shall do exploits." He's going to restore everything that they had in the early church and more. We read also in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. Paul says, "Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power." Sometimes we find that we're in a place where you have to reason and argue and debate and try to persuade. But I want you to know that there is a place where we can so walk with God that the very power of God will persuade people. The very thing they see will persuade them of the reality of the doctrine. "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." And the Spirit of the Lord has been bringing that to me for a long time and bringing it to bear upon my conscience. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Hallelujah. That's what the Bible says. What the Scripture tells us. It's not with our argument or persuasion that we're going to convince the world. It's with the power of God along with the arguments and the truths that God has placed within our hearts. In this hour, He's been teaching us. He's been filling our hearts with truths. He's been bringing it back from the doctrines of men, commandments of men, to the doctrines of the Lord. And now He wants to lead us on not only from these truths that He's teaching us, but also into the very act, into the power, so that these signs shall follow them that believe. Hallelujah. They shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall heal the sick. If they drink any deadly thing, it will not harm them. Whatever it may be. This is part of doctrine. And these are the things that God is saying to us. It's not alone good enough to persuade men by the word. They must be able to see the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit. Praise God. And we know that that's not going to be done unless our lives line up with Him in holiness and in prayer and in waiting on God. "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." There's no shortcut to this kind of doctrine. It comes by fasting and prayer. It comes by laying all upon the altar. It comes through total commitment. It comes by giving up everything, every area of our life being laid upon the altar. It comes by seeking God with all of our heart, and then we shall be found of Him. It comes as we seek Him and desire Him and thirst for Him and are willing to give everything to Him. Amen? No shortcut. I said the other night that many Christians today are building styrofoam crosses. You know you can build beams that look like great heavy wood beams, and they're made of nothing but styrofoam, and they look like wood? How many of you ever seen those? And those are the kind of crosses that people want to bear. These light styrofoam crosses. Praise God. And Lord, people who have made lots of money, the more money you make, the higher the seat on the platform, the more you're called to testify, the more successful you are in the business world, the more you're recognized. Now, excuse me. I'm not saying we all have to be poor to be used of God or be blessed of God. But what I am saying is, I think today there's far too much flesh being manifested. And we want, sure, it's wonderful to eat big dinners and to wear nice clothes and have accumulate a material thing and say this is the way. I had one minister tell me, he said, I think God wants us to have the very best. Automobiles and buses. He was a traveling evangelist from another country, and they were out to have the best of everything. He said, I think God's children ought to have the best. Well, if that's true, then we ought to all own a mansion, the best ones in Seattle. Praise the Lord. We should have big 90-foot launches. Hallelujah. God, people should have the best, shouldn't they? You should all be making at least $100,000 a year. What's wrong with that? But the Bible says, Paul said, I bear about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, I die daily. Amen. I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. The way up is the first, the way down. He that ascended first descended. He must increase, we must decrease. Hallelujah. And the only way to have it is a corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die, or it abideth alone. The Bible said if we seek to gain our life, we will lose it. But if we are willing to lose our life for His sake, we shall gain it. So it's not found in our material blessing. We thank God for blessedness in America. I'm not saying you're supposed to go out and burn your house down in order to have power. I don't think you'll have any more power after you do that than you had before. I don't think that we have to go out and live in a monastery. I don't think that's what God is saying. But I do believe that we who live in this world must live in this world as not abusing it. We must use this world as not abusing it. And they that buy be as though they possess not. And everything we have be upon the altar, so it's God, because we've been redeemed lock, stock, and barrel. How many of you know where that scripture is? Hallelujah. Body, soul, and spirit, we belong to Him. And we're to glorify Him in our spirit and in our body. Do you believe that? We're not our own. We've been redeemed. And He purchased it with the greatest price that heaven could purchase us with, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're to live unto Him. We are His love slaves, and willingly so, to do His will. And until we are willing to be love slaves of His, and willing to be used, and in season and out of season, and to give up everything, we'll never know the power that He's talking about. But I believe shortly we're going to know it. Hallelujah. I believe we're on the threshold of the Day of Atonement. I believe there's been the blowing of the trumpets and the blowing of the trumpets. Thank God for the blowing of the trumpets. Praise the Lord. But aren't you thankful that God has doctrine for us? Doctrine the act. And He's moving us in this direction. Because in the next few years, as we see the powers of darkness and Antichrist continue to unfold, the Spirit of the Lord is going to lift up a standard against Him in a greater way than we have seen. And I think that the doctrine you've been taught are being taught, the truths of God that you are being taught, the things that are transforming you because they are a substance, and changing you and molding you and helping you to become the kind of Christian you want to be, will help you to become to that place where God will be able to do great things through you as a believer in the days that lie ahead. Hallelujah. God bless you. I will turn the service back over now to my brother.